Let me pray, and we can talk about the homework, and then we can talk about tonight's stuff. Father, we thank you for your word, and just give us insight as we read it. Give us a love for it. Help us to see it as treasure that we get to read, we get to study, we get to meditate on. Help us to see it as life and direction. It is protection for us. It is power when we use it in the right way in our lives. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is a weapon that we have. And so help us, Lord, to use that weapon well in our lives. Equip us tonight as we think about the law and narratives in the Bible. Just give us good interpretive minds, Lord, as we encounter your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so John had to read a whole book of the Old Testament and then Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Look up Samaria in a Bible dictionary and describe what you learned there. Did you guys get a chance to do that? Anyone want to offer their, maybe your thoughts on number one there? How does your knowledge of Samaria, or Samaritan, help your knowledge of John 4? Do you remember, Lynn? Yes. Give you a whole new insight. Yeah. Yes, right. That's good. Those are good insights. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Not a full Jew, that's right. And what about number two? Book of Jonah. Read the entire book. Summarize the main idea of each section in about a dozen words or less. Explain how your particular passage, Jonah 1:3 through 16 for this exercise, relates to the surrounding context. How do you summarize that? Yeah, it's a great story. Very powerful. Yeah. Hey, Andrea. Last summer. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you think he's going to repent and become a hero, and he's still the same guy. Yeah. He was mad. Yeah. Hated the Ninevites.
Yeah.
Well, good job, everyone. Thank you for engaging with the material there. All right, so tonight's topic is narratives and law. We're going to hit law for a good bit of the time, and if we have time left, we will hit narratives. And law is, the Old Testament law is the hardest part of, the hardest part of the Bible to interpret. Probably technically it's apocalyptic literature, the real symbolic prophetic literature like Ezekiel and Revelation. That's probably the actual hardest part of the Bible to interpret. But the law is a really big deal. It's, for one, there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of statements in the New Testament that seem to almost contradict themselves, right? So at times when the New Testament's talking about the law of the Old Testament, it sounds like there is no law. We're not under law. We're under grace. Christ is the end of the law. You get statements like that. But then at other times, in the same book of Romans, it'll say the law is holy and righteous and good. So you get these positive statements about the law, these negative statements, and the temptation is to put all your allegiance into one of those things. Either the law is negative, so all the Old Testament commands are bad, Jesus is good, the Old Testament law is bad, or the Old Testament law is wonderful, and it sounds like you almost want to become a Jew instead of a Christian, and that's going too far in that direction. So it is tricky stuff. So if that's important to study because it's so hard, narrative is important to study because there's so much of it. So if you look at the narratives of the Bible, well, that's about 2/3 of our Bible. So from Genesis to Esther in the Old Testament is much more than half of the Old Testament. And then if you look in the New Testament, Luke and Acts themselves, those two books of the New Testament, are actually more than half of the New Testament. And so then you add Matthew, Mark, John, and so you get all the narratives, the histories and the stories of the New Testament. Well, it's 3/4 of the New Testament. So most of our Bible is actually history. It's narrative. It's telling a story about what this guy did and this woman did and where they went and what they said. And in interpreting history and narratives is tricky because, the temptation always is to find the hero and to want to do everything the hero does and to find the bad guy and want to avoid everything the bad guy does in the story. There's always a villain in the Old Testament story, right? It's Pharaoh, it's whoever. Joseph's brothers are the bad guys. Don't be like them, be like Joseph. Or we get very simplistic in our Old Testament approach. So we do want to think about a better way to handle narratives. But in terms of law, here's a set of laws that might sound familiar. You shall not murder. That's probably very familiar, Exodus 20. That's one of the, what? It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? And then Leviticus 11 might sound familiar because of a piece of it. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. And then Leviticus 16, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So these are all laws we want to be able to think about. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 25, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Good practical suburban wisdom. In Psalm 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Hosea 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Or as one translation says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So being able to handle laws well means we're able to read laws like those in the Old Testament, and we're able to interpret them well. And there's over 600 commandments in the Old Testament. So we do want to think about that. So a quick review. This is the author's basic picture they want us to have. So you've got these two cities, and you've got a river between them, and you've got a bridge over that river. So first thing you want to do is grasp the text in their town. And by that they mean the text is written by a person to certain people at a certain time. And you want to think about that. When was it written? Who was it written to? Who wrote it? So we're talking about the law tonight. So a lot of these are written by Moses. So we want to think about the fact that Moses wrote them in about 1500 BC to the people that he led out of Israel and almost took to Canaan. You know, he didn't go to Canaan, but they did. So he took them right to the shores of the Jordan River, and they crossed over. And so that's what was happening when he was writing Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then we want to measure the width of the river to cross. And so now we're thinking about the gap between us and the law, say the book of Exodus. So what are some of the things that we don't have in common with those people? What are some things there? That's a question for you guys. So it's not us. It's not our history in that sense. So different religious, it's a different era of salvation history, that's right. It's a different covenant. They're in the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We're in the new covenant under Jesus. Different language, different clothing, different technology, different family cultures, different ways to make a living, make money, to provide for ourselves for food. I mean, all kinds of differences, significant differences. So that's the measuring the width, the gap between us and them. And then we cross the principalizing bridge, the great bridge over that great river that allows us to identify with those people and what we actually have in common with them. So what are some things we have in common with the Israelites under Moses? Our faith. So faith in the same God. Yep. They're people, so they struggle with the same sins that we struggle with. There's nothing new under the sun. So all the lust and greed and anger and idolatry, it's all the same. Envy, jealousy, evil speech. We are no different than they are in that sense. They're struggling to obey God in a life filled with temptations, just like we are. You know, there actually is a lot of stuff that we have in common. And we'll see today that we do in many ways approach the law similar to the way they approach the law. Not identical, but there are many ways in which we approach it in a similar way. So then we grasp the text in our town. So now we finally bring that revelation back to our town from the other town. And so we want to think about, well, it says to not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. So, well, what do I do in my town to obey that word? What does that look like? And so when it comes to laws, the principles involved in identifying and then the ways that we apply those laws, that's kind of where we're going to spend most of our time. So how do we do this? And this will be a little bit less discussion than last time, because interpreting the law has a lot of things you have to just understand to do it well. So I'll try to ask some questions as we go here, but there will be a little more explaining than the last time I taught. So when it comes to the how, so how is it that we go about interpreting? We have our Ten Commandments, we have laws in Leviticus, all kinds of odd laws about mildew and skin diseases and all these things. So how do we do that? And one key principle here is that the Bible will teach you how to interpret the Bible. That's really important. Just as a conviction to have, just know that the Bible will teach me how to interpret the Bible. That means I need to be patient, and I need to read it repeatedly, and I need to allow myself a long period of time, years and decades, to figure it out. But if I just keep reading Genesis to Revelation over and over and over and over and over again, I'm going to learn how to interpret my Bible. I don't have to get a seminary degree to interpret the Bible. That might help me, but I don't need that, because the Bible itself, it just gives you all of these little principles and helps and hermeneutical tools to help you along the way. And so that's what, in some ways, that's what tonight is, actually, is kind of thinking about some of those. So ideally, you would do, well, in some ways, ideally, God does give us teachers as a means of grace, but you know, in some ways, ideally, you would just sit down and you would read your Bible a lot and you would figure all that I'm saying out. But obviously, God does give us other people along the way to shorten the process so we don't have to figure everything out ourselves. And so tonight is just a few principles to help us all interpret the law. So one is that, a critical one is that we read the Old Testament as Christians. You know, we're not Jews. We know Jesus. We know the Messiah. We've seen the Messiah. We've encountered him. We believe in him. We live in him. He's in us. We live on this side of Pentecost, so the Holy Spirit is in us, which is a very big deal. So the power of God to obey is in us. The illumination of God is in us to understand his word and believe his promises. And so where, you know, in the Old Testament, if you think of, so God gives the law to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, this big fiery display. They get the law, and then 2 weeks later, they build a golden calf. You know, it's, they don't have the Holy Spirit, so what do? They build a golden calf. You know, whereas in the New Testament, the fire of God is there at Pentecost, and what do? They spread the gospel throughout the entire Mediterranean region and end up in Rome preaching the gospel and building churches. It's really different. You know, the difference the Spirit makes is all the difference. So we do read the Old Testament as Christians. I'll skip that quote there. It's good, but it just says that. And then another principle is also good to know, and maybe it's a little bit freeing, and that is to read your Bible backwards before you read it forwards. Read your Bible backwards before you read it forwards. Obviously not literally backwards, where you start at the last verse of Revelation and read it right to left all the way through. But you read your New Testament and immerse yourself in the New Testament so that you can then read your Old Testament and understand it. Some people would say you should read the Bible like you read any book. You pick up Tom Sawyer, you read page one, you read all the chapters till you get done, and then you know what Tom Sawyer is about because you read Tom Sawyer. And if you want to really understand it, you'll read it again and pick up all the things you missed the first time. But it's a story, right? It has a start, there's a middle, there's conflict, there's resolution, there's a conclusion. That's how Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain wrote it. But the Bible, at times, like any given book is like that, right? You should start at Matthew 1 and read to Matthew 28. You should start to finish. But all the books in mass, in their whole, actually aren't really like that. You really need the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to figure out what's going on in the Old Testament, or you're going to miss some really big things. A lot of those promises that sort of just come and go, just little flickers, little sparks that are there in the Old Testament, you realize in the New Testament are massive and important. But if you just read your Old Testament, you wouldn't necessarily pick up on that. You know, it's a prophecy that kind of comes and goes. Like Moses talks about a prophet who is to come in Deuteronomy 18. We have no idea who he's talking about. The Jews didn't know who he was talking about. In some ways, Moses didn't know who he was talking about. But you read the book of John and the Gospels, and you know, oh, that's Jesus. But without the New Testament, you would have no idea who that is. So I think that is an important point. And so so if you read your New Testament more than your Old, that's fine. Definitely read your Old Testament. You need to read your Old Testament. You can't really understand the New Testament without the Old. You can't understand the Old without the New. But in the end, we probably are going to read the New Testament more often, and that's fine. So what we're doing here, and so as you keep reading the New Testament and keep picking up the clues, you're actually going to get principles that are this kind of framework set of principles that allow you to go to the Old Testament and read it well. You'll see certain things in the New Testament that are like, okay. And we'll cover some of those in just a minute. But those principles are really important so that when we go back to the Old Testament, then we can read it intelligently. It's kind of like when you not just learn how to read words on a page, but you learn how to read a book well. You know, what do you pick up on? You pick on how characters are described or how words are repeated or symbols that are used. You know, someone has to help you know what to look for. And so the New Testament is that. It's giving you those set of things to look for. And so, as an example, Jesus is the centerpiece of the entire Bible. Now, if you just start in Genesis and work forward, you would know that. But looking at the New Testament, it's obvious. He is the centerpiece of the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, not just the Gospels, but the entire Bible. So the first verse of the New Testament is Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he's introduced not as the son of Joseph or Mary, he's introduced as the son of David and the son of Abraham. So with that single verse, all of the Old Testament history is instantly brought into who Jesus is, right? So, like, instantly our mind is going to go to Genesis 17 and 22, where Abraham is promised that he would have a son who would have offspring that would be a blessing to the nations. And our mind goes to 2 Samuel 7, where David is promised that he would have a son who would reign on the throne forever. And so those prophecies where, you know, we read about Abraham, we think, oh, that's Isaac, of course. We read about David having a son who's going to sit on a throne, we think, oh, yeah, that's Solomon, obviously. But then you get to the New Testament, and you think, oh, no, those stories are about Jesus. And then John 5:39, this great passage, you search the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. He's talking to Pharisees who have given their entire lives to reading and living the Old Testament. And he's telling them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And of course, the implication there is, and you missed it. And then Luke 24, he's talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures have things that concern Jesus. Not just a few key prophecies in Isaiah or the Psalms, but all the scriptures. And then another way, John 6, in the John 6 story, he feeds the 5,000, and then he gives what is called the Bread of Life discourse, and they begin to talk about Moses in the wilderness giving manna from heaven, bread from heaven. And what he tells them is, I am the true bread that God gives from heaven. And so what that helps you to see then is the manna in the wilderness, the manna to the Israelites, is just another way that Christ was prophesied or anticipated or foretold. Obviously, there was no way they could have picked up on that, right? That's just, it's only because of the teaching of Jesus that we know that that's true. But Jesus tells us that, no, I am the bread of life. That becomes this huge object lesson. Remember how the Israelites got every single day this almost magical food from the sky. And they lived, you know, they fed their bellies for a few hours. But I'm the bread of life. And if you feast on me, you'll live forever. And then he says, I'm the true vine. So Israel in the Old Testament is often compared to a vine that was continually fruitless, barren, and not the genuine vine. And so when Jesus says, I am the true vine, what he's saying is that where Israel was the unfaithful son, I am the faithful son. So then suddenly, well, the entire nation of Israel is really about Jesus. Their history really becomes this kind of anti-history of Jesus. They continue to do these things and face temptations and fail, but Jesus continued to face temptations and obey. So you see that there's just all these different ways that the Old Testament connects to Jesus. And then you get to another one, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so now we know that, oh, so the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 and 13, that's Jesus. It's just a picture of Jesus. And it's a powerful picture. I mean, so what that lamb, remember, so it's an unblemished lamb. You can't break its legs. That becomes important when Jesus is crucified. So you take the blood from that lamb, and remember, you put it over the doorway of your house. And the angel of death, when it comes through to kill the firstborn of every household, from Pharaoh on down to the slave, if you have the blood over your house, well then the angel of death will pass right by and not touch that house. But if you don't have that blood over the doorway, the blood from the lamb over the door, well then the angel of death will kill the firstborn in that household. And so that's obviously, I mean, just a very vivid picture of Jesus, the Passover lamb for us, right? That his blood over us is the shield against the wrath of God. That wrath that's going to come over all of humanity one day, because we have the blood of Jesus, won't touch us. And I mean, that's just, there's hundreds more verses in the New Testament we could have gone to, that just all these things in the Old Testament are all just these pictures of Christ or prophecies of Christ or connect to Christ in some way. So all that is to say that Jesus is the centerpiece of the entire Bible. All right, so another point along these lines is we're going to let the New Testament guide us as we interpret the Old Testament law. So the verses that we looked at, you know, there's a one from the Ten Commandments. That's the sixth commandment, right? Fifth is honor your father and mother, so you shall not murder is six. Then you have be holy for I am holy from Leviticus 11. And then you have Aaron offering a bull as a sin offering. That's the Day of Atonement, by the way, in Leviticus 16. So once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would offer atonement for the sins of the people, but he had to start with himself. And then you have Leviticus 19, you know, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, obviously a hugely important verse. And then you have that odd one about muzzling an ox. Be angry and do not sin from Psalm 4. And then you have Hosea 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. That's the key thing, is that comparison between God wanting a heart of love and being almost indifferent about sacrifices. It doesn't mean he's indifferent about sacrifice, but if you have only sacrifices and no love, well, your sacrifices don't mean anything. I mean, if you have love and sacrifices, well, then those sacrifices mean something. But I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But here's the deal. That's obviously not a random list of verses. And the reason I picked these is that all these verses have a New Testament text that tells you how to think about it. And I could have picked another 10, maybe 5 or so, that would have really given you kind of all the ways that the New Testament approaches the Old Testament law. But these are at least helpful categories, helpful starting points. So let's start with the first one. So again, the point here is the New Testament teaches us how to interpret Old Testament law. You can pick up a book of theology and that might help you. It might not. And actually what this guy says about the law at a couple spots, I think, that's not true. That's not the way you would want to think about that. The best place you're going to go to learn how to interpret the law is the New Testament. How does the New Testament approach the laws of the Old Testament? I think you're hearing what I'm saying. All right, so let's start with Exodus 20. So this is going to be very familiar. This is the Sermon on the Mount. So you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. So there's the command. So Jesus is saying, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So what is it Jesus doing? So you start with the Old Testament commandment, which is you shall not murder. And what is he doing with that command? Yeah, so he's taking an external thing, which is murder, and bringing it into your heart. That's right. He's internalizing it. Okay, he's definitely reinforcing that. I mean, he's really intensifying it, isn't he? Like, yeah. Yeah, I would venture to say that, you know, of the seven of us here, none of us have murdered, at least to my knowledge. But we have all been angry. We have all insulted. We have all said, you fool, or a lot worse, right? If not today, right? But the point there then is that there are some commands in the Old Testament that are very much have authority over us, continuing authority, and they're even intensified. So where in the Old Testament the command was maybe an external thing, in the New Testament it becomes even more intense because it becomes more internal. Now, we know that with this principle in particular, you wouldn't want to just slap this any which way. The fact that Jesus is doing this gives us the freedom to do it here. And he does it especially in the Sermon on the Mount, he does that especially with several of the Ten Commandments. And so that helps us to see that, okay, like he's going to do the same thing with adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Well, he's going to take adultery and press that into to. It's okay. He's going to take adultery and press it down into an internal issue of lust. And again, it's an intensification. And that doesn't happen often, but it does happen. So that's one thing. That's one way that sometimes the New Testament intensifies what's in the Old Testament. And we would, you would be silly to say, well, that's just when Jesus was alive. Now that he's dead and risen and we have the Holy Spirit, this, what Jesus says here, doesn't really have any effect. Well, that's obviously not true. I mean, obviously we're still called to, called away from sinful anger and insulting and belittling with our speech. It still has continuing authority. And then another one, Leviticus 11. So this is that you shall be holy for I am holy. So this is, this actually appears in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 here. As he who called you, this is Peter talking, and as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So why is it that we should be holy as God is holy? What's the reason he gives us? As he who called you is holy, you also be holy. So we should be holy like he is holy. That's true. But why though? That's the key. Why in this verse? It's actually four words strung together. Since it is written. So we as Christians are called to be holy as God is holy because of what the Old Testament says. Because it is written in the Old Testament, which is a clear case of the Old Testament, again, having continuing authority over us. Peter doesn't change the words of the Old Testament at all. It's a direct quotation from Leviticus 11:44, or there's a couple verses that actually have the same wording. And what he's basically saying is, what it says there, you have to do. What it says there in Leviticus, you have to do, because it's written in the Old Testament. And you are to live your life as the scriptures say, right? They have authority. They are to have authority. That is a very good question, Andrea. There are some who would say that what Jesus says is actually sort of implied in what the commandments say. That when you get to, like in Proverbs, it has a lot to say about sinful anger. And I mean, in some ways, you can fit all of these sinful anger passages under the broad heading of "you shall not murder." I don't think that's a terrible way to think of it. That there, that in some ways, the Ten Commandments give us categories in the Old Testament. But another thing going on here is in Matthew, so this is a quote from Matthew 5, Jesus is presented as the new Moses. He's giving a new law. It doesn't replace the Ten Commandments. He's not undoing the Ten Commandments. He's actually intensifying the Ten Commandments. But I mean, when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," he's really equating himself not just with Moses, actually, but with God, who gave Moses the Ten Commandments. So, I mean, he is demonstrating that, like, even though he is kind of giving a sort of a maybe a common implication from the Ten Commandments, he's also his authority in this case is not any rabbi teacher that he grew up hearing or whatever, had studied or whatever. He has, because he is God, he has the ability to give law, to speak new law that is binding on God's people. So that's also going on. And probably the other thing to say is he's expounding because he wants us to live that way. He doesn't want us. I mean, you know, he's talking to an audience that probably would have felt pretty good about themselves when they read the Ten Commandments. You know, it's like the rich young ruler. All these I've kept since I was a boy. I mean, but if you think of the Ten Commandments the way Jesus teaches it on the Sermon on the Mount, well, there's no way the rich young ruler had done that since he was a boy. There's a lot going on there. Is that what you meant, or did you mean something more specific? Oh, okay. Yeah, it's not easy stuff there in the Sermon on the Mount, but I think you can say those things. So there are places in the Old Testament where when you read the command, we should just do it. We read it on the page and we should just do it as it's written. And once you get, I just think sometimes people will talk about that as if it's a very complex, tricky thing. How do I know it's this command and not that command? And that's a fair question, but I think actually if you just kind of relax, read your Bible, be patient, it becomes a little bit obvious. When you get all that the New Testament says, the passages left over that are kind of questionable are not very many, and we'll see as we go here. But this category is an important one. Sometimes you just do what it says. But this next one is huge. So I quoted Leviticus 16:6, Day of Atonement. So Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So he does that once a year. All of chapter 16 of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement when the high priest goes into the holy place or the Holy of Holies, offers a sacrifice on the altar. Not the altar, but on the ark of the covenant, on the bronze altar before the whole tabernacle. And nobody, and the big thing with the Holy of Holies is nobody can go in there except that high priest once a year. Nobody can go in there. But when Jesus, well, and so then you get this verse from Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, well, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, which is all that Aaron had, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls in the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And he'll go on in chapter 10 of Hebrews and say that Aaron didn't just remind us that we needed to be forgiven every year, or the sacrifices in Israel, they didn't just remind us that we needed to be forgiven every year, but they accomplished forgiveness forever. And where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any sacrifice. So that's a long way to say that with the sacrifice of Christ, all of the laws pertaining to sin sacrifices are fulfilled. So whatever you read about a sin sacrifice in the Old Testament, whatever command you read about a sin sacrifice in the Old Testament, we can know that, thank you, Jesus, you gave your blood for me, and my sins are forgiven. I don't need a bull, a goat, I don't need anything. I don't need to do any work to achieve forgiveness of sins. It is all accomplished. And then all of those, but you don't want to just say, well, so I can just skip over those passages. Hallelujah. That saves me a lot of time in my Bible reading. No, you want to think, okay, but if say the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, if that's really about Jesus, what does this teach me about sin or about Jesus? What does it teach me? And so when you get to Hebrews 9, a lesson you get in Hebrews 9 is that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So we, you know, sometimes we sort of forget that we're forgiven without, we sometimes think that we are forgiven without the shedding of blood, right? But that's not actually accurate. It's just that the blood has already been shed. I don't need to shed more blood through an animal sacrifice to be forgiven more. All of the blood that's required has already been shed, but it was actual blood. You know, those bloody Jewish sacrifices do remind us that an actual being was killed. I mean, you can say, well, why would God require blood? That's so grotesque. And at that point, you just have to say, because he's God. He wanted to do it that way. He wanted to teach something to his people and then reveal himself in this dramatic, glorious way through his son, Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, they did make offerings in the temple. Paul went, you know, he went to Jerusalem and he made an offering in the temple. So they did do that. No, that would have been, I'm sure that was monetary. They did honor the feast still had it was kind of like our Christmas Easter rotation, right? Those feasts did have a control of their calendar, but there's certainly no record that they ever would have participated in any kind of animal sacrifice. I mean, probably there was some Jew who was a Christian who didn't know what to do and his family was making the sacrifice and he just participated and he didn't know how to, but he did it as a Christian. You know, he wouldn't have appealed to God on the basis of this animal that I just killed. It would certainly be Jesus. It's a good question, though, but yes, it would have been a radical reorientation of their whole lives. Yeah, everything that they had known. And the biggest thing, of course, maybe even bigger than the sacrifices, is just the temple. I mean, one part of the teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus is the new temple. He is where you encounter God. He is how your sacrifices or your sins are dealt with. So that in him, just like in the temple, that's where your sins are dealt with. And so there's no more need for the temple. I mean, the Mecca of Meccas, right? I mean, it's it's just the epicenter, the entire epicenter of the religious, intellectual, social identity of a Jew. You know, is that would have been that temple at that time. And Jesus is basically saying it's irrelevant. Take it or leave it. It's a big piece of stone. And in fact, that stone one day is going to crumble, and it did in 70 AD. But to the Christians, it didn't matter. The fact that the temple was destroyed meant nothing. I mean, there's probably 6 to 10 books in the New Testament that are written, maybe not 10, but say 3 to 6 books in the New Testament that are written after the temple is destroyed, and it's not even mentioned. It's just a non-issue. You know, and to a Jew, that's a big deal. It was. Absolutely. Yeah. But yeah, Jesus was a radical reorientation. Theologians will sometimes refer to those laws that are connected to the sacrifices as the ceremonial law. We still make sacrifices as Christians, but just not, it's not the sin sacrifices. You know, we give a kind of thanksgiving offering. We give offerings, you know, for the church leaders, just like Israel's religious leaders at back in the day. But what we don't do and we reject totally is any sacrifice that's connected to sin. That's wrong. That is totally wrong. I mean, that's why there was a Reformation. Because, you know, the Catholic practice of the day was indulgences. If you give money, you can get out of purgatory or get out of punishment from God. And eventually the reformers just said, you know, when you do that, you're just spitting on the cross of Christ. You're just saying the cross of Christ it's pretty good, but what you really need is my money. That's how you can really get out of punishment for sin. But no, it's all those sin sacrifices. Those are all fully accomplished and fulfilled. Leviticus 19:8, this is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so here's just one verse of probably about 6 in the New Testament where that verse pops up. Owe nothing to anyone except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's kind of a tricky little verse. Some people would read this to say that, oh, so love your neighbor as yourself is the only command that we should really care about in the Old Testament, because all the other ones are just wrapped up in that. And that's just not what Paul's saying. You know, he's really saying the second great commandment is a summation of all that we are called to do for other people or not do for other people. But the important thing is he's saying you should do that. You should love your neighbor as yourself. That's the important thing, right? It's an Old Testament law, and you should do it. It still has authority. So again, it's another moral law. And then you get the interesting oxen verse, Deuteronomy 25:4. Paul quotes it. So, for it is written. So he's talking, well, anyway. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. I didn't quote the whole context there, violating one of those laws in the book. But what Paul's saying then is that just like you shouldn't muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, you should let him enjoy some of the grain. You should feed him as he's treading out the grain. Well, so you should support us as ministers of the gospel. You should support us. You shouldn't make us go minister in the gospel and then muzzle us so that we can't even benefit from it. That's wrong. But it's the reason it's wrong. That's kind of what we want to see there. The reason it's wrong is because of this command related to oxen. So I think the way to apply that is to say that, you know what, sometimes in the Old Testament there are these commands given, and you need to just think about what's the real principle at work here. Like what Paul says, does God really care about oxen? Well, I mean, in some sense he does care as the creator of all things. But what he really is wanting us to do is to grasp a principle. When somebody is or something is working on your behalf, take care of them. Treat them well. Treat them kindly. Give them basic provision so that they can do their jobs. Don't punish them for doing their job. Just basic provision. Provide for them. Yeah, be kind. So, I mean, that's a very worthwhile principle. I mean, you could take that up to Google and say, you know what, you guys should really not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. And they could apply that as a company-wide policy, as a very legitimate and useful company-wide policy. You know what? We're going to change our culture around here. We're going to take care of people who work for us. So some laws in the Old Testament are like that. I mean, if you happen to have an oxen, well, then you really can directly apply it, but most of us don't. And so you just think, well, what's the principle at work here? I think what sometimes seems to happen is people see passages like this and they get nervous, like you're gonna grossly misuse the Old Testament, which of course is possible. And so what they end up doing is basically saying, well, Paul's Paul. He can do that. I can't do that, but Paul can do it. He has some kind of special magic interpreter card that he plays sometimes when he wants to do something which I didn't see coming. But I just think, no, there's a principle there. The principle is that, and it's not complicated. If you just sort of get your mind trained, right? If you get your mind trained, then you can look at an Old Testament command and say, okay, there's a principle at work there. I need to think about that. How does that apply to my life? And then another one, and the reason I quote this one from Psalm 4:4, it's the same moral law. So be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So Ephesians 4:26 and 7. And Paul's quoting Psalm 4:4 there. And so my point in quoting that is that it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's not just the two great commandments. It's not just the Old Testament laws, but it's also in the Psalms. And it's in Proverbs, and it's in the prophets, and it's in the history books. Where you see the commandments, you should obey the commandments when it's part of the moral law. It doesn't matter which book of the Old Testament it's in. That's not the key deciding factor of whether you obey it or not, or whether it's in the literal Ten Commandments or not. But the key is it a moral command or not? I mean, that's a big deal. Here's a verse in the Psalms, and Paul is commanding us to obey this verse, which is in the Psalms. So when he sees the Psalms, he doesn't just say, oh, that's the great song lyrics in prayer part of my Bible. No, he's also saying there are commands in the Psalms I need to obey. And then another example of that is Hosea 6:6, the next one, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. This is all Jesus talking. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And that verse actually comes up several times in Jesus' ministry. It seems to summarize a way of life, a way of thinking that Jesus wants us to have, that I need to be more concerned about living out mercy than I am about, you know, the little scruples of Christianity. I need to be, you know, make sure you do this and this and this and this and this, because that's what all good Christians do. And Jesus says, I desire mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Be motivated by mercy, and then the sacrifices will take care of themselves. But the point there is it's a verse from the prophets. So just like you had a verse from the Psalms, which were called to command, now you have a verse from the prophets. And so when you back up, you realize I have, because there is no book of laws in the Old Testament, right? Those law, quote unquote, law books are actually in the histories. You know, Genesis to Deuteronomy is a history book. That's not a law book. Even, I mean, things happen in Leviticus. People die in Leviticus. Nadab and Abihu die in Leviticus, right in the middle of the law book. In this incredible action, and you get the spies going to Canaan in the book of Numbers, but then you get more laws in Numbers. So there's this real mix of history and narrative and law. And so what that means then is the histories have commands we should obey. The wisdom literature, the Psalms, Proverbs, Job has commands we should obey, and the prophets have commands we should obey. So all of the key parts of the Old Testament have commands we should obey. We just want to obey them well. We want to think about them well. You know, anything that has to do with our hearts, and that's probably a good starting point. If it has to do with our hearts and how we treat people or treat God, then there's a good chance this is a command I should continue to obey. At the very least, it's a principle I should obey. But that's like when you really distill down, what do all these holy, these moral laws have in common? They're usually, you know, you can think of the two great commandments, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, from Deuteronomy, and then to love your neighbor as yourself from Leviticus. Those two great commandments, anything that would have to do with one of those two is probably a moral law we should continue to obey. If it has to do with loving God or loving my neighbor. Or it's a principle that I can use, in how to live. A couple other things that help us. One is Matthew 7 and Acts 10. There's a few places where you get these scenes where Jesus declares all foods clean. Where, you know, the Jews had a very strong distinction between what was clean and what was unclean. You eat the clean, you do not eat the unclean. Sometimes the unclean was for sacrifices, but you do not eat the unclean. You know, clean and unclean, it had to do with, all kinds of things. Skin diseases, mildew in your home, all kinds of discharges and such. But in the New Testament, Jesus declares that that category is no longer relevant. In that Old Testament, Old Covenant sense. So all foods are clean. We don't distinguish between clean and unclean foods any longer. Clean and unclean people any longer. So lepers were, you know, they were unclean, and they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, when people came near to them. And Jesus, of course, he heals them. And when he heals them, he touches them, just as a visible reminder that that category that of uncleanness for a leper is gone. So those old barriers are just broken down. And so that's a lot of laws. I mean, Leviticus 14 to 15 is two whole chapters of those cleanliness codes, and those are all gone. We don't live by those. Maybe sometimes there's some useful things to think about, cleanliness, hygiene, whatever. But no obligation necessarily. And then anything that's related to the temple, it's all gone because Jesus is the temple. Anything that's related to the priesthood is all gone because Jesus is the great high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice forever. So anything that's related to living under that whole Mosaic old covenant structure is all gone because we're in the new covenant now. But the moral laws that are scattered throughout the old covenant and the wisdom literature and the prophets and in the book of Genesis, we do live according to those. Those have continuing authority as we interpret them accurately. So that's how you handle laws. That was a pretty fast overview there. Any questions on that? There's a few more categories that I could have thrown out there, but yeah. Yeah. I mean, those kinds of things are a little tricky because there are different categories. Tattoos is tricky. I've looked at that verse, and people who don't want to live by that verse generally say that that is connected to idolatrous worship. It isn't. I mean, you're making a decision there, an interpretive decision in saying that. I don't know if it's that, exactly that clear, but you are making an interpretive decision. The mixed fabrics, I have no idea. I probably, because of it's another issue of distinctions being made between this and that, I probably would say, well, it's probably a cleanliness code type of issue, clean and unclean animals. And so I would say those aren't binding any longer. What was the other thing you threw out? Yeah, tattoos, mixed fabrics. Well, yeah, there are definitely others. Yeah. Yeah. But see, on some of those issues, they make great straw men. But if you just slow down, look at the Bible, and see what it says. So, like that's a great example. So the punishment for homosexuality is being stoned. I mean, you have to be killed in the Old Testament. That doesn't, the New Testament equivalent of that is church discipline, by the way. But in the Old Testament, you're killed if you do that. Just like certain kinds of adultery, both parties are killed, or sometimes just the man. There is that category, that is true. Violate the Sabbath. But there's. And they stoned him, yeah. Well, for breaking the Sabbath, yeah. But you have lots of commands, though, where the punishment is not, it's not stoning. You know, you're out of the camp for 24 hours, and then you can come back in. You have to pay money, and then it's over. You offer a sacrifice, and it's over. And so there, like sometimes people, they want to say, yeah, the Bible says this and that, but the reality is it talks about this and that very differently. Like this set of things are they are, you know, it's like sorcerers. The way you treat a sorcerer, it's a violent, radical response. Because it's if you don't do that, then it's going to infect the whole, it's a sin in itself. It's idolatry, and it's terrible. But it's also going to infect the camp, infect the nation. It's going to spread. The influence is going to spread, and so you act very violently. But you know, there's certain kinds of uncleanness that you just, yeah, I'm out of the camp, and that's hard. There's a bit of a stigma, but then I come back in, and it's all fine. There's reconciliation, and not even reconciliation, because it's not like I was sinning against anybody. I just was sick or whatever. So I don't know. I just think. God, it's like God himself has different ways he responds to different things. Not everything is an equally big deal to God. And so some things are a really big deal. If you start worshiping another God, that's a really big deal. And he will rain down wrath and fury. But if you screw up, and I mean David screwed up all the time, right? And the Lord didn't rain down wrath and fury on him. But certain other people, David didn't worship other gods. He did some terrible things, obviously. But God was remarkably gracious to David. But there's other people that, because they did something that was it was an abomination, then they were killed for it. So I don't know if that helps, but sometimes people talk as if God required everyone to be stoned for everything, and that's just not the law. You're just not reading it well. And even in the New Testament, there are certain sins which are you know, you treat well, like in Titus 3, the divisive person who's bringing division into a church. Like that's a terrible thing that has all kinds of horrible, lasting, negative consequences. And so you deal very strongly with that person because of the consequences. But there's a lot of sins where that's not the response. Dads should be very loving and gracious to their children. But if a dad isn't loving and gracious, you don't just have nothing to do with him. Kick him out of the church and have nothing to do with him. It isn't like that. I don't know if that's addressing the issue, but. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, I don't have a perfect memory, but I think in every single case when stoning and death is the requirement. The Sabbath is a funny issue, but it touches a lot of categories simultaneously. And it's a bit complex. It's kind of its own challenging issue, but it does touch on worship. You know, someone who breaks the Sabbath has probably a problem in their worship of God. They're not listening to the Word of God. You know, with one exception, I mean, there's sexuality issues. There are idolatry issues. Murder, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But if your ox gets out of your fence and it gores somebody, killing somebody is a bit complicated, but does that hurt somebody? You're not stoned. You're not killed. You know, that's not, you haven't violated a moral law. If the ox does it again because you weren't responsible to take care of your animal that you knew hurt people, well, that's a different issue. That does become a moral issue. And so the punishment is more severe there. But yeah. The classic third category is civil law, which has to do with the nation. Because remember, so Israel comes out of Egypt and it's a million plus people that have to function somehow in a society, right? It's instant society that they didn't have before. So you need a government, you need police force, you need laws for this police force. You have judges, a system of judges. So there's lots of laws about like restitution. You know, if you're a thief and you get caught, you pay back four times what you stole, sometimes 10 times what you stole. Slavery was obviously a part of the culture, so how you treat slaves, how you shouldn't treat slaves, how you deal with aliens who come into the camp, Year of Jubilee. I do think they fit that muzzling the ox category. But sometimes it's a little more clear, like say, if a thief gets caught, he needs to make restitution. The moral part of that is, I mean, you can't steal. You shall not steal is a moral command. The appropriate response to that is not binding. You know, am I bound to make sure that the town of Apex has a four times restitution policy for all thieves who are caught? I don't think so. But it is a good principle. I mean, if the town of Apex did decide, hey, let's do that. That's a fair punishment. That would be good wisdom. But stealing needs to be forbidden. You know, just to make sure that stealing is forbidden. So the restitution is a kind of a civil piece of that. There's other examples, obviously. You're saying it takes wisdom in knowing how to apply law wisdom in the Bible to a civil, like a modern secular society. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, there will be a limit to how much they're going to get. Is that what you're after? Yeah, that is true. Yeah, no, that's true. It is true. Great questions, you guys. Well, may the Lord help us to read our Bibles well. Amen.